This morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 17 to 24. It's Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the line and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and the faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God."
We certainly do appreciate your presence here this morning. As was said earlier, we have guests with us today, and we're happy you're here. We hope that you'll come back and be with us just as often as you possibly can. And of course, to all the mothers in the audience, we wish to express to you a very happy Mother's Day today, a celebration, rather a unique West Virginia celebration, really. Mother's Day was begun shortly after the turn of the century in Grafton, West Virginia, when a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis talked a Methodist preacher in her congregation into setting aside a special day in the month of May to celebrate the birth of mother, or the giving birth by mothers. The reason that she did that was because of the fact that her mother, all of her life, had said, "You know, there ought to be a day to honor mothers." And so she got busy and got it done. And little by little, all over the nation, this spread. This observance on the second Sunday in May was set aside to celebrate Mother's Day. And as a result of that, finally it came into existence by presidential proclamation in this nation. Now it has spread to almost all of the English-speaking nations of the world, and even to the nations of Spanish nations of South America and other places. But mothers all over the world deserve to be appreciated. Abraham Lincoln, who was left an orphan at a very young age in his life, and who was adopted and loved and cared for by a stepmother, made this statement on one occasion. He said, "All that I ever am or hope to be, I owe to my blessed mother." And in that case, he was speaking of his stepmother. So there are such things as good stepmothers in the world, are there not? But today we're not going to preach to or about mothers. We're going to discuss the subject of the immovable Paul. The Apostle Paul, while he was Saul of Tarsus, you will remember, encountered Jesus Christ, or was encountered by Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus. It was there that he asked the Lord the very important question, "What will you have me do?" And the Lord sent him into the city, where eventually he sent a disciple by the name of Ananias to come and tell him what to do to be saved. After this man was converted to Jesus Christ, after he met him on the Damascus Road, he became a true devotee, to our Lord with one goal in his life. He wished to live for, to die in and be resurrected to live with Jesus Christ our Savior throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Paul would not be moved from accomplishing this goal no matter what happened to him in his life. After being told by the Holy Spirit, as Rick read to us this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, that he must suffer chains and tribulations, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he made this statement, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was saying in this passage of Scripture, in effect, I don't care what happens. Nothing is going to keep me from doing what Jesus Christ has commissioned me to do so long as I live upon this earth. Because if I fail to keep what the trust that Christ has given to me, I will not be able to finish my race with joy. I will not be able to complete the ministry or the service which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, or as we would say today, to preach the gospel. What a magnificent devotion this man had to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he wrote, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I'm not already in heaven, he said, although he was in the church. Now think about that for a moment. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's mind was fixed on the goal that was before him. That's what he had in his mind. That's what he had in his heart. As a matter of fact, today we would probably say Paul ate, drank, and slept, serving Christ and going to heaven. Nothing can turn him away from the accomplishment of that goal, as we shall see in this lesson this morning. In Philippians 1:20, the second part of the verse, and in verse 21, he had earlier written to these same brethren, "In nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ." That is, for me to live is to be a servant of Christ, and to die is gain, to go to heaven. If our lives are not lived in the service of Jesus Christ, my friends, there is no gain in dying. We come to the end of life's day with nothing to look forward to but the horrors of an eternity. As one poet put it many years ago, and I don't know who the poet was, but he said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that's true. Today we want to consider five things that could not move Paul away from Christ or away from serving Christ. And we consider these that we, Christians living in the 21st century with all of our heartaches and headaches and problems and sometimes trials and tribulation of a totally different nature from those of the Apostle Paul, may be encouraged to keep on in serving Jesus Christ and never give up our service to him. Paul was not deterred by criticism, nor by false brethren, by the failure of friends, by the loss in his work, or by persecution, all the days that he lived for Christ upon this earth. Let's look first at criticism. You know, criticism is not always easy to take. As a matter of fact, I might amend that statement and say criticism is never easy to take. Sometimes we ignore it, sometimes we profit by it. Most of the time it just makes us foam a little bit, doesn't it? There are two types of people who are likely to receive a great deal of criticism. First, there are those who are in the public eye. President Bush, who receives more in our day and time. He's supposed to fix all the troubles of the world with one simple wave of his hand, isn't he? And so, there are people in our nation who spend their time, their days and their nights, criticizing someone in the public eye. A second group of people who will be criticized are those who are deeply concerned with the accomplishment of something from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, often it is true, or usually it's true, that the latter are both. That is, those who are seeking to win people to Jesus Christ are both in the public eye and trying to accomplish something for Christ. Therefore, they're likely in for a great deal of criticism. Criticism's form is negative speaking, running down by speech, usually. Sometimes it gets a little more harsh than that, but usually that's the way it's done. Paul experienced this, and he knew all about what these brethren said about him, as he revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. He wrote, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." Do you ever notice that somebody will start out by complimenting someone, and then they'll say, "But," when they come to that "but," it's time to duck. Look what they said about Paul. "Oh, his letters are weighty and powerful. He can write a good letter. He's a good letter writer," they said. "But he's an ugly, weak old man who can't preach a well-polished sermon." Did Paul allow this to deter him from his service in Jesus Christ? Did he quit preaching because of it? No, no, absolutely not. He was not moved by such a statement as that. As a matter of fact, in the 12th verse of the same chapter, he rather sarcastically replied to their criticism by saying, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." But they, his critics, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You always want to come out with an A-plus rating? Compare yourself with yourself. Paul said, "I don't do that. Let them criticize." Then there were false brethren. One of the great tragedies of Christianity is there have always been false brethren, and there are yet false brethren today. I don't take any joy in saying that. That brings me absolutely no pleasure whatsoever. I wish I could stand before an audience of people like this one or even larger and say, "I know of no false brother in all of our fellowship today." But I can't say that. And neither could Peter, and neither could Paul, for that matter. There are two types of false brethren. There are those who are heretical and teach false doctrine to the division of the church. The Bible calls them heretics and tells us to withdraw our fellowship from them. Then there are those who are fault finders, always challenging when unnecessary. If you don't speak your shibboleth just as they do, they're going to criticize you. You have to believe the same thing and say the same thing and parrot the same thing that they do, or else you're some kind of a false teacher. That's silly. But it goes on. Paul was confronted by both types. And of the first type, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They claim to be apostles of Christ, he said, but what they are is they're false prophets. They're deceitful workers. Got to pay close attention. Was Paul moved or deterred by these false apostles? Did he say, "Well, these guys are going to take the place over and they're false apostles, there's no point in my going on"? No, Paul never had that attitude. He was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the same chapter, verse 12, he wrote, "For what I do, I will also continue to do." Stubborn old man, wasn't he? that I may cut off the opportunity for those, or I might stop the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. Paul said, I'm not going to let these guys get away claiming that they're going to that they're apostles. I'm going to continue to do what I do in the things whereof they boast. We need to continue to do what we're going to do. Of the Judaizers who wanted to divide the church, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth. They sneaked in, didn't they? To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. Into bondage to what? Their false teaching regarding the law of Moses. Now, what did he do with regard to these people? Notice the rest of the verse. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul stiffened his back. With faith in Christ, he stood against them. False brethren did not move Paul from his goal. But then, sometimes we become discouraged and decide we're going to give up because of the failure of friends. I think one of the hardest things to endure in life is to be forsaken by those who are friends, or those whom we thought to be friends. That's a hard pill to take. This brings heartache. It brings disappointment and sorrow and great discouragement, to the point that sometimes we feel like, I'm going to pack it in. I'll give it up. Paul experienced such in a man who was not only his friend, but a fellow apostle of Jesus Christ. You can almost hear the sadness in the writing of Paul as he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Peter came to Antioch, here's Paul's friend, Peter, fellow apostle. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. I confronted him, we would say today, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he'd eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is, they came up from Jerusalem, James had sent them to Antioch. When they came, he withdrew him and separated himself. He quit associating with the Gentile brethren. Why? Because he feared those who were of the circumcision. He was afraid of the Jews and of the report that they would take back to Jerusalem concerning. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. The other Jews in the Antioch church, it was a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, they also did the same thing with him. So that even Barnabas, notice the adverb, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter had preached the sermon to the first Gentile converts, as we studied just a week or two ago. But now, in another congregation, where there are both Jews and Gentiles, he ignored the Gentiles and shunned them because of Jewish Christians, Judaizing teachers, really, who came up from Jerusalem. Sometimes you hear people say, I don't care what people say about me. Oh, yes, you do. You shouldn't say that. That isn't true. We all do. Peter cared what would be said about him in Jerusalem, to the point that he didn't have anything to do with Gentile Christians. Shame on Peter. Paul said Peter and others, including Barnabas, the greatest of all encouragers, played hypocrites so as to keep favor with Jewish brethren. Paul confronted all of them. He was not moved from fellowshipping the Gentile converts because of such actions on the part of these Jewish brethren. He kept on doing what he had always done. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 16, he again wrote of being forsaken by friends. Of his friend and co-worker Demas, he wrote in the first passage, Demas has forsaken me. having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Why Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. He went to Sin City. Crescens, he says, has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, no doubt sent there by the Apostle Paul. Of his first trial, when he stood before Caesar to give an account for being a Christian, he wrote, At my first defense, no one stood with me. Suppose you were accused of a crime. And suppose, since this is Mother's Day, that your mother is still living. There's going to be a trial for you down here at Marshall County Courthouse, and you're innocent, and you know you are, and they know you are too, really. And your mother doesn't show up to hear the trial. Wouldn't you feel like something that was sent for and couldn't go? Paul said, but all forsook me. Notice the prayer that he puts at the end of the verse. May it not be charged against them. Doesn't your mind immediately go back to Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul kept on keeping on. He was not moved, even when forsaken by friends. Lost in his work, brethren falling away from Christ that he had converted did not keep him from doing his work. Paul feared the falling away of some Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, he wrote, Oh, that you may bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. I've converted you to Jesus Christ, the husband of the church, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. There probably is not a preacher on the face of the earth living today who has preached more than a few months that has not seen this. We have converted people in whom we had great confidence. We looked for them to soon be within 10 or 12 or 15 years elders in the Lord's church, taking a leadership role, devoting themselves to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But then all of a sudden there appeared the telltale signs of a lack of interest, a lack of devotion. There appeared the telltale signs that Satan was sneaking back into their lives, and we feared for them. And sometimes the fear was not empty. To the Galatians, he wrote in chapter 4, verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You see, the Galatians were adopting something that was not a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These brethren had begun keeping the teachings of the Judaizers by observing days and months and seasons and years that were in the Old Testament law. They were in the process, whole congregations of them, of falling away from Christ, which would have meant that Paul would have labored to convert them for no purpose, because they'd end up worse off than they were to begin with. At least that's what Peter says. It would have been better if they'd never known the way of holiness than to have known it and turned from it. While falling would bring Paul extreme sadness, he'd not lose his own soul if they fell. And it does, brethren. There's absolute. I don't have words. I don't have mind to conceive of words to express the depth of sadness that a true preacher of righteousness experiences when he sees those whom he has loved, perhaps those whom he has converted himself, turn from Christ to go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Paul wrote a rather long explanation of this in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. And I'm going to break the passage down into to little sections, and we'll study it very briefly. In verses 11 and 12, he wrote, "For no other foundation," he's referring to Jesus Christ here now, "for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." That he's the foundation upon which all build, including the original apostles and Paul himself. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, on Jesus Christ, if anybody converts people to Jesus Christ with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, in other words, if he converts people as they come to him, some valuable to the kingdom, very valuable, some less valuable, etc., etc., if he does that, then he continues in verse 13 to say, each one's work will become clear. It will become clear, sometimes within a very short period of time, as to what kind of stuff a Christian is made of, whether he's a gold Christian or a silver Christian or a ruby or a diamond or whether he's hay or straw. For the day will declare it. Now, many scholars believe that Paul was talking about the day of persecution here that would end in the destruction of Jerusalem. But you know, the day of any trial or testing, I don't care what it is, will test your mettle and help you to determine whether you're going to stay with Jesus or whether you're not. He goes on to say, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work which is burned, in other words, if your converts do not remain faithful, he'll suffer loss. Oh yes, he feels great loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The pain of seeing a convert fall is almost unbearable. But I suppose that those of us who are in this great reality show need to be realistic, don't we? Yet, the one doing the converting, when someone falls, will not be lost. Only the fallen one. Though Paul was afraid of losing brethren back to Satan, though he feared their falling from God's grace, yet he would not allow this to move him away from the great work of converting others to Christ. Ultimately, you see, each becomes responsible for his own salvation. I'm responsible for mine. You, as individuals, responsible for yours. For Paul said to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you decide not to do that, that doesn't mean I will be lost, as Paul pointed out in the passage that we have just studied. But you know, it can be discouraging. It can make you want to give up. But what about persecution? We suppose that no Christian ever suffered more and greater persecution than did Paul. Finally, he gave his life for Christ and counted it an honor to be found worthy to do so. He made mention of his persecutions at various times, not as often as he might have, and only when it was absolutely necessary. He wrote about his persecutions more extensively in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28, than anywhere else. In this passage of Scripture, verses 23-25, he wrote of the false teachers, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm talking foolishly. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure." He'd been beaten so many times he could hardly count them. "In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." Multiply 5 times 39 and see how many scars were on his back. "3 times I was beaten with rods." Oh, can you just feel the pain of a rod crashing down across your back, the small of your back, or against your legs? They used to punish people by hitting the backs of their legs, their calves, and their thigh muscles with these great long sticks about so big around. It would be like being beaten with a ball bat, wouldn't it? Paul said, 3 times I suffered that. Three times, he said. Once, he said, I was stoned. That was at Lystra. We have a record of that. Three times, I was shipwrecked. We only read of one in the New Testament. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. Wouldn't that be fun? Spend all night drifting in the Mediterranean Sea. In 2 Corinthians 11:26 through 28, he continued, in journeys often. I made one trip right after another for the cause of Christ. Now notice, eight times he uses the word peril here. In perils of water. What's the word peril mean? It means grave danger, life-threatening danger. In perils in the water. In perils of robbers. Paul carried great sums of money sometimes back to the saints at Jerusalem. Robbers found out about it. Death to Paul. Perils in my own countrymen. Of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. The Jews tried to kill me. The Gentiles tried to kill me. In perils in the city. They tried to kill me when I was in town. In perils in the wilderness. They tried to kill me when I was out of town. In perils in the sea. Nature seemed to lean in their direction. In perils among false brethren. The false brethren wanted to kill him. Now you got Jews, Gentiles, and false brethren who want you dead. You have to have the protection of God to live. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often. I was reading yesterday a book called T.B. Larrymore and His Boys. And it told the story of Brother Larrymore, how desperately he would try to find work when he was just a lad, 10 or 11 years old. And finally one day he got a job at a sawmill, carrying sacks of grain from the mill over to another location and stacking them in a building. Here he was, a 12-year-old boy, small in size, frail in health, subject to nosebleeds. And they would load a great sack, probably 50 pounds at least, on his back, and he would carry it over to the other building. By and by, his nose began to bleed. Made it hard for him to breathe. But he tried every step of the way to keep up with adult men who were carrying the same load as that 12-year-old boy. Finally, the blood continued, and he became faint. And he fell under the load of one of those sacks. Other men put their sacks down temporarily and rushed to him. And after the application of some cold water, they brought him round. And you know what the boss did after all that suffering? He paid him off and said, go your way, boy. We don't need you here. You think of that. You talk about weariness. But he goes on to say, in toil, in sleeplessness often. Paul worried about people sometimes and their souls until he couldn't sleep. In hunger and thirst and fastings. That's what you do when there's nothing to eat or drink. You fast. In cold and nakedness. Then notice the last. Besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. If Paul were living today, brethren, he'd be concerned for this congregation. None of these things moved Paul away from serving Christ. He kept right on. Finally, awaiting the footfalls of his executioners, he wrote these words, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. That must be one of the most beautiful expressions to come from dying lips. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And here's what makes the verse particularly precious to me, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Friend, let me ask you this morning, is there a crown laid up for you to receive on that day? If not, will you be assured of receiving one by becoming a Christian this very moment? Will you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ? Will you repent of all the sins in your life? Will you confess your faith in Christ before this audience here present? Will you be baptized for the remission of sins? If you're calling an election and are not sure, if you've done that but you're calling an election and are not sure, if you're unfaithful to Christ, will you return to Him, the shepherd and the bishop of your soul today, by truly repenting of all sin against God, by honestly confessing all public sin against Christ and His glorious church, by humbly praying with us for the complete forgiveness of all sin? We sincerely hope and we pray that you will, and that you'll come today to do that as we stand together and as we sing.